So great to be with you this morning and great to get in the Word with you. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 26 as we continue on through the book of Acts. And let's pray and ask for God to really open His Word to us this morning and do a work. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to show us here in this particular chapter. Again, as believers, I thank you for what you're going to show us and how to be better witnesses. And Lord, how to use our opportunities that you open to be a witness. I thank you, Lord, for how Paul was able to do that, to use every opportunity to spread the gospel. Lord, I pray you'd have us to have that mindset, that every opportunity we have, whether it be family, friends, or in some public setting, that we'd always be thinking of ways that we can work in the good news of Jesus. But Lord, for anyone here today that doesn't know you, and there's no doubt those here today that don't know you, I pray that this would be the morning that you would open their eyes. Lord, even as you were working in the heart of Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice and all that were there in this gathering, and Lord, working in their hearts, I pray you would work in the hearts here today. Open eyes to see, open ears to hear, and Lord, and open hearts to receive, that this might be the day that some that don't know you in here would come into the flock and be a part of your kingdom. So Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do by the power of your Spirit, and we ask that would happen now, that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we look at Jesus, a reasonable truth, and that is we live in a world today that does its best to make us think that we're crazy for believing the Bible and the power of God. And I believe it's nothing more oftentimes done by the enemy to intimidate us as believers from sharing the truth of the Word of God and what we believe and getting us to back down by making us think that we're foolish. But I want you to recognize this. The Bible is very reasonable. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is very reasonable in light of the facts that we know that God has told us in His Word and what most people believe. And what I mean by that is if you ask most people, do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that God did all this? And the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You'll be surprised. Most people will say they believe that. Now, some will reject it. You always have those that do. But some people, even if they believe in evolution or other things that are out there, they'll believe that God did it. Maybe they just think there's different ways that God did it. But if you can get someone to admit they believe that God created the heaven and the earth, you should be able to reason with them from that point that everything else is a cinch. Listen, if God did all this and you look at the universe and you see all that God has done and holding all things together, then why should it shock us that God could raise the dead or that God could come down to the earth in the form of a man or split the Red Sea or anything else you want to pick out of the Bible? It's very easy to believe if you grasp that initial first verse of the Bible. And I think God probably did it that way, a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is kind of silence all the arguments. He's God. He did it, and so we can believe. And so, again, it's very reasonable, and that's what Paul's going to do today. We're going to see that as he gets before Festus, where we left off last week, and he starts sharing with King Agrippa and Bernice and all that are in this theater that's there, he's going to begin to reason with them about the Scriptures and why the Bible is reasonable. It's not extreme. It's not radical. It shouldn't be shocking that somebody believes the Bible. Oftentimes, we hear people today, oh, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? You know, our answer to that, you don't? Why don't you? What have you seen that has disproven the Bible? And they'll mumble, you know, a thing or two they think is disproving it, but the reality is there's nothing that disproves it. And so as you share these things with them, they're going to see that it is reasonable. So that is going to be my heart today, is to reason with those of you here that don't know the Lord. It was Paul's heart that day to reason with those there in this room that didn't know the Lord and to show that indeed God's word can be believed and it is dependable. You know, really, the real problem when it comes to somebody receiving Jesus is not an intellectual one. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I have trouble believing the Bible due to some, and they start using their intellect. That's not the real problem. When you really spend time to get down to brass tacks, it's a heart problem. It's not about not being able to believe the Word of God. It's you don't want to. And that's the problem. Some people just, they don't want to believe. That's one of the reasons that keeps people from the kingdom of God. Another reason is, and hopefully there's some of you here like this second reason today, that God's going to change, and that is you're simply blinded. There's a veil over your eyes. The Bible says that until God opens your eyes to understand the Bible and see the truth, you can't understand it. You won't be able to see it, and it won't make sense to you. Again, I remember when God opened my eyes, it was some 30-some years ago, and Tracy was sharing with me the Word of God, and at that moment, my eyes just opened. I just recognized this is true. It's the Word of God. I didn't know necessarily why it was true. I didn't know a lot about the Bible, but I knew it was true. And you have a moment where God opened your eyes where you knew the Bible was true. Now, what's interesting, about 2 years after that is when I gave my life to the Lord. So I fought it for another couple of years. So for me, it was more of not giving in, but I knew that it was true. And so it depends on, you know, whatever camp you're in, whether your eyes have not been opened or whether you simply don't want your eyes to be opened, God's here for you this morning. Now, if you don't want your eyes to be opened, you're not going to let him do that. But if you say, God, open my eyes, I want to see, God will show you. And that's what's necessary in order for you to be able to believe and come to the Lord. Now, where we left off last week, if you remember, Paul was right in the middle of this moment where he's about to give his defense for why he's been arrested. The setting is Paul's been now in Caesarea for 2 years. King Agrippa has now visited Caesarea, and to Festus's delight, because they're trying to find a reason to send Paul to Caesar. Paul has appealed to Caesar. You had to have an accusation to go to Caesar. They couldn't find anything Paul had done wrong. So Paul says, King Agrippa, this is great that you're visiting. We'll not only honor you and have some pomp and circumstance to honor the king in our area, but at the same time, I'll let you speak to Paul. And we'll see if you can find out something that we can take to Caesar to accuse him. So there was a dual purpose going on here. Remember, there was, again, all the great leaders would have been there, the important people of the region, as they were gathering there in this theater there in Caesarea. And they, with great pomp and circumstance, it says, King Agrippa and Bernice came in. And so they had no doubt the soldiers lined up, everyone there, the stadium filled. They had them all seated in place, and once they're in place, now Paul's going to come in and give his defense. So again, it was a good excuse to honor the king and make a big fuss about him there in Caesarea, but at the same time, give a chance for some reason that Festus would be sending Paul to the emperor in Rome to make his defense against the Caesar. So that's where we take up here in chapter 26, verse 1, and notice what it says. It says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.'" So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, I love this because more than one place in Scripture, it talks about when Paul would begin to share, he would get very demonstrative. And so Paul, no doubt, was a very demonstrative personality. I think that, you know, back in that day, you didn't have amplification, and probably these were helps that could help you get people's attention. I get that. There are some people that even teach certain techniques to help you get attention in that way. But there are some of us that simply have personalities that by nature are a little bit demonstrative. And I think that Paul was that personality. But I love to see the fact that Paul gets there and he kind of takes the stage. No doubt he had great charisma. The Bible says, not the Bible, but according to history, Paul was a rather short man that was bald with a beak nose. That's according to the records that we have of Paul. They even said that Paul had a little bit of a screechy voice. So he's probably quite the character to listen to. But what's interesting about that is the charisma, the ability to speak that God gave to Paul. And I love this, getting everyone's attention, waving the arm. And notice what it says here in verse 2. He said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, notice this, the emphasis I'm making on you on this. There's a reason for that. Paul here was very excited to be in front of Agrippa because Agrippa knew the Jewish culture. Remember, King Agrippa was the one that they said was the guardian of the temple. He's the one that appointed the high priest there in Jerusalem. He was the overseer of the high priest and the temple mount there in Jerusalem. He knew the culture very well, not just because of that, but he was married to a Jew. Bernice, remember, we talked last week, was Jewish. And not only that, but King Agrippa himself was an Idumean. Now, what's an Idumean? That means an Edomite. Maybe you remember the Edomites, Jacob and Esau, the two twins, the descendants of Esau were the Edomites. And so the descendants were called the Idumeans, or that for Edomites. This was King Agrippa. Herod's family was from the descendancy of Esau. So they were kind of like half brothers or half connected to Judaism. So he knew it not only by culture, but even by his life, by his marriage, by being an overseer in Jerusalem. So he had all the information. And Paul's saying, look, you're the perfect guy. If there's anybody that I should be in front of, you're the one, because he's going to be able to share in his defense, again, from the Jewish culture and what happened, and Agrippa's going to completely understand. And so no doubt Festus was excited about this as well, because he knew that would somebody who understood the Jewish culture that way would have a reason that he could go before a Caesar. And so he emphasizes this whole point about you're the one I want to be in front of, and he's now going to use this. Guys, note this. He's going to use his knowledge of the Jewish culture with Agrippa to teach the gospel and spread the gospel. Now, I wish it had been more successful. And who knows, maybe later, Agrippa received the Lord. We don't have any record of that, but he certainly didn't receive the Lord here. But what he's doing is he's using the understanding of culture to bring this in and to reach Agrippa, which made things a lot easier. Now, you don't need that, but that comes in handy. For example, I grew up in the South. I know the Southern mindset. And so when it comes to people in the South, I know what they're thinking. I know how they think. And by the way, I grew up as an unsaved pastor's kid in the South and got saved later on in life. So I even know how the religious person in the South thinks that doesn't know the Lord. Now, that's a great advantage because there's a lot of people that live in the South who think they're going to heaven, but they've never made a true commitment to the Lord. They've made a commitment to a church. They've been baptized. They're religious. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they've never, ever truly given their heart and their life over to the Lord. You know, we've mentioned this before, and I want to mention it again. Don't be impressed by someone if they say they're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I know what most of us mean by that. That word is packed full. If we say we're a believer in Christ, it comes with all the definitions of knowing the Lord. I get that. But there's a lot of people like me who don't know that, who say they're a believer in Jesus. I did believe in Jesus, but so do the demons. And the Bible says in James that the demons, get this, if I was to put a picture up on the screen of a bunch of demons, you can't do that. But if I did it, that'd freak everybody out. But anyway, don't worry, I won't. I won't do that. But if I did that, I would say, guys, I want you to look at some very strong believers in Jesus Christ. That's powerful, isn't it? They are strong believers in Jesus Christ. They know who he is. He created them. They know him personally. But are they going to be in heaven? No. So what that means is, in the South and everywhere else, we have to realize it's not just believing in Jesus, it's receiving Jesus. What does it say in John chapter 1? It says, but for those who confessed, those who believed and received, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's heavy. You can spend, that's a whole breakdown of a different sermon we're not going to get into. But I'm saying, it's like, I know what we mean when we say we're believers, and that's a legitimate term to use. I'm not delegitimizing the term believer. I'm simply saying that you need to know your culture enough to know, and in the South, you need to know this, and especially those of you that have moved in, and a lot of people have moved into the South recently, you got to realize, just because somebody says they're a Christian or a believer, it doesn't mean they are. And you need to pray and ask for discernment for God to reveal whether they are or not. See, I've spent time out West. And I've spent some time, at least in visiting up north. It seems that up north and out west, it's very black and white. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's not this whole kind of blending of this brackish water where the ocean and the fresh water is coming together. In the South, there's a big blending. There's a swirling of just kind of everybody together, going to church, talking about the Lord. You turn the news on in the South and they mention the Lord. You would never see that out west, right? It would be used as a slang word or a cuss word. It wouldn't be used as talking about the God of the universe. So things are different here, and I get that. But we, as in our culture, we've got to understand. And some of you here this morning, I'm speaking to you because I grew up here and I was in that mindset. Some of you may have had this whole religion thing going, and God, for the first time this morning, is going to open your eyes and say, wait a minute, have you ever truly received Jesus as Lord? That is, have you repented of your sins? Have you then believed and then given your life to the Lord? I think a lot of people say a prayer, but they never repent. I think a lot of people say a prayer, but they never receive. It's from the heart. It's got to be real. Now, some of you are getting nervous. Maybe I haven't. Look, if you know the Lord, you know it. I always have to say that because whenever I share this in services, somebody comes up, all you sweet believers that know the Lord come up, I'm afraid I'm not saved. Look, if you know there was a time you were born again, you know you met the Lord, don't panic. You're in the kingdom. You know the Lord. Rest on that. But I'm challenging some of us in this room this morning that may have grown up religious, but they've never really heard the voice of the Lord clearly. And here's another thing. Have you ever had a desire to read the Bible? Have you ever had a desire to pray other than when you almost hit that guy in front of you? We all desire to pray at that moment, don't we? The bottom line is, are you noticing anything in your life that would say, you know what, I think I really know God? There needs to be some evidence. And that's what Jesus talked about, fruit. So Paul here now, as he gets into this, he's going to be talking about the evidence of where he used to be. He was like one of them. He's going to lay this whole argument out. I used to be like you guys. I fought against Jesus. I fought against the Christians. I thought I was doing right. I believed in God, but I didn't know God. I wasn't going to heaven. He's going to say, and then this change took place. I was born again. He's not going to mention those words, but he's going to talk about this transition that took place into where he was and to where he is. And I can associate with this. When I read this, like, Paul, I know where you're coming from, and you guys can too, those of you who know the Lord. And so he's saying here, look, you are an expert in all this, so I can share this with you. Agrippa, you're going to get what I'm saying here. And at the same time, he's going to be able to be a witness to Agrippa and everyone in the room. Now, there's something else I want you to notice before we go on, and that is he's not only going to be sharing with Agrippa, he's going to be focused on Agrippa, and he's going to be talking about his defense of why he's being accused, but the whole time he's working in the gospel. We talked about that already. Watch him work in the gospel, which we need to be looking for opportunities always to work in the gospel. But at the same time, remember, when Agrippa's listening to him, so is everybody in that room. And what that means is when you're sharing the gospel with people, recognize you don't have to be loud or obnoxious or try to be louder. But I've noticed that when I begin to share with people, other people are in the room, they're listening. You might not think they're listening, but they are. And I don't think you even have to do this, you know, and so Jesus died for the sins of the world. You don't have to do that. You just say, look, and here's what happened. Here's what the Bible says. People listen in. And so you can be a witness to a lot more than just the person you're speaking to if you're aware of your surroundings. And so Paul is very aware of his surroundings. Notice verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. He says, look, they saw me grow up there. The Sanhedrin and these guys that are my age that are attacking me and accusing me here, they know me. We grew up together. We went to school together, he could say that. Remember, he was in Jerusalem going to the school of Gamaliel. And that's where many of them, they would try to pull those guys out of there for their religious leaders and things like the Sanhedrin and all. It was an elite school among the Jewish people. And again, so Paul was among the elite, if you want to say it in that way. And he was be sought after as an intellectual. He goes, these guys know me. They're pretending I'm some Syrian that just came down to Jerusalem and caused a problem. He says, they know that's not true. They know me. And by the way, this really hit home for me this time going through it like never before, because God blessed me a while back to be able to spend a couple of weeks in Jerusalem. I was able to spend 2 full weeks living inside the old city, which is quite a blessing. But while I lived there, it's funny. You think about all the people that travel from all over the world going there. You think the people that, and a lot of people live inside the city. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but they live in there and they work in there. That's their home inside those walls. And the roads are skinny. My point is, they know everybody that's going through there. Just like you would be watching your neighborhoods for your kids and who's this person. And they know that a lot of tour groups come through and they see just thousands of people every day traveling through. But if they recognize you're a repeat person coming down the street, they know you and they recognize you. And it was amazing to me after just about 4 or 5 days, they knew who I was. They may have not all known my name, but I could tell they had all been talking. You could tell the way they treated me. Hey, how are you doing? They knew me, and it's funny. There's this one guy there that this real strong, well, so they all have a strong Israeli accent for the most part. But this one guy in the shop had this real strong Israeli accent, but he was an impersonator. And every time I'd walk by, he'd start talking Tennessee. And he sounded just like us. I was like, how do you do that? He would just laugh. I said, that is amazing. I mean, I can usually tell a fake. You couldn't tell this guy. I mean, I'm sitting here, you're looking at you. I'm from the South. I'm like, you could come live with me. And everybody at the church would go, where's your buddy from? You know, he's right up down the road there. I mean, he was amazing. And he would always do that. He'd be talking to somebody and all of a sudden he'd switch. And I'd look over at him. He'd look at me like, ah. So they knew I was there. They knew I was there and they know it. But here's the thing. This is what Paul says. They all knew. I was no stranger in Jerusalem. Everyone knows me. This is a big game they're playing. They're fake. And he goes, I lived openly among them. Notice verse 5. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify, that is, they don't do it, but if they were willing to, that according, not only did they know me, but according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He says, not only was I a good Jew, I lived the strictest of Judaism. The Pharisees were the elite of the elite in following all the rules. I mean, they were taking all the little seeds and putting a tithe for God and, you know, nine for me, one for God. These guys were extreme. He goes, I was one of them. So they know me. I know them. I think the same way they do. They're doing this whole thing. But it's not only to show that they're lying and not being honest. It's also to show where he was and where he is now. The testimony, who I was before the Lord, BC, who I am after the Lord, AD. Who am I now that I've given my life to the Lord? And so he's building this whole thing as he's giving this testimony here. And notice he says, verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Notice Paul says, I'm here because I believe God's word and have hope in the promises of God made to our fathers. I've done nothing wrong. They're just accusing me because I believe in the word of God, which in essence is saying they don't. And you know, it's amazing to me, when I grew up religiously in the South and went to church on a regular basis, I never had any problems talking to anybody in the church or my friends about religion or God. I could use those words freely. But when I got saved and I got down to brass tacks and I started saying things like, look, Jesus said, you can't get into heaven except by him. He said, there's no other way to get in. Boy, it changed. The looks on their face changed. The way they treated me changed. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. You're so this. And I'm like, well, that's what the Bible says. And I started getting attacked because I said I believe the Bible. I didn't come up with that. Look, you didn't come up with no one goes to the Father except by Jesus. You didn't come up with that. Jesus said that. And so when people get upset with you and you say that, remember, they're upset with the Lord. That's exactly what Paul said. He said, I was believing the promises of God. I started believing the Bible. And by the way, you can be real religious and do fine with everybody that's religious, even the religious unsaved, as long as you don't start believing it. Now, let's not get extreme. It's one thing to have a Bible, just don't believe it. Seriously, you think I'm joking? That's the mindset. I remember, again, growing up in the church I grew up in, we never took Bibles to church. I remember the first time I walked into a church that had Bibles, I was shocked. I was like, they have Bibles? It was a weird feeling. It's like, they've got Bibles. He just asked them to turn somewhere in them. I'm like, usually they just read a verse and we all stand up and sit down and sing a song and I can't wait for the football game. What's this Bible stuff? Then I was double shocked when they believed it. I said, these people believe this. And they believe this. They're not raising their hands to act. I think they're like singing to God. It was bizarre because that was the unbeliever's mindset. So I've been on both camps. And then when God opened my eyes, I was like, now I get it. Now I know him. I have a relationship. He talks to me. I talk to him. I desire to be with him. I desire to be with his people. I desire to read his word. Everything changed. Paul's now laying all this out in his testimony as he's talking to them. Look at verse 7. He says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, I emphasize that on purpose. We'll come back to it. Earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. They want to attain these promises too, just like I do. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by these Jews. In other words, look, they're accusing me because they don't believe God's word, but I do believe God's word. So I'm being attacked because I believe it. By the way, many of the attacks you're going to get as a Christian is because you believe God's word. It's going to be other reasons, but simply because you say, well, here's what it says, I believe it, you're going to be attacked. And again, you'll be called extreme because you believe it literally. No, what Paul is saying is, no, this is reasonable. There's nothing extreme about this. It's very reasonable in what God has done. It's the promises that God gave to our fathers. It's the promises that God has given to us. And the promise through the Messiah and the promise of Jesus Christ. But notice it says all 12 tribes are looking to this promise. I find this interesting because have you ever heard people talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel? Here's the history of that, if you have. That's nonsense. Back in 722 AD, the Assyrians came in and took away 10 of the tribes and scattered them when they conquered the upper region of Israel. And then they left the poor of the Jews there, and they brought in some Syrians after they'd taken all the Jews away. They got married and had kids there in that area, and that's where we get the Samaritans. It's a mixture of the Assyrians and the Jews, and that's why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, because they didn't consider them to be full-blooded. They were like half-breeds or half-blood, you know, type thing. So they didn't get along with them. That's the history behind that. But there are those that say today, because they took those 10 tribes, rather, and scattered them, we now don't know where they are. So they're 10 lost tribes. No, God knows exactly where they are. And this is long after that happened. Paul says, the 12 tribes, not the two. He says, the 12 tribes of Israel, again, are waiting for this promise. Again, for some of you, you might think, why are you emphasizing that? That's not that big a deal. But when people attack Israel and the word of God, that's one of the things they attack. No, Paul very clearly says, God knows where the 12 tribes are. God is able to keep up with all the tribes. He's God Almighty, not a problem for him. And so he says, verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, where did this come from? Again, now we notice he's sharing his testimony about what they believe, and he jumps right to resurrection. So notice now, it's time for the gospel to come in a heavier-handed way. He's going to start introducing more of the idea of the gospel, but this is great. You know, why would it be absurd to believe in the resurrection of the dead? Again, reason with someone, do you believe that God created everything? Yes. Well, then do you believe he can resurrect? Yeah. Well, then what about where the Bible says we'll all be resurrected and stand before him one day? Do you believe that? Now, again, you can reason with people. Some will believe, some won't, but you give them a reasonable basis for discussion. And again, the Bible is a very reasonable base for discussion. Now he introduces, because of all these facts and because of all the promises and because Agrippa would have known all these, he goes, look, what would be shocking to you that God would raise the dead? This shouldn't be a problem. You believe in the miracles. You heard about the plagues of Egypt and splitting the Red Sea. And so again, it all goes back to how big your God is. And if your God is big enough to create all things, that's not a problem at all. Certainly you believe. I love the way he treats him too. He gives him the benefit of the doubt all the way through this. I know you believe. He'll get to that next week. We're not going to get that far this week. But by next week, he says to Agrippa straight up, I know you believe this. So make a decision, and challenges him. And Agrippa did believe to some level, but he never received. He never made that decision. He never truly repented. So in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Again, saying, look, I was on their side. I was a part of the way they thought. I was involved in this stopping of this whole Jesus stuff. And again, but notice also here, not just that, he mentions that he cast his vote. And so this is why many believe that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which I think was very likely. Again, with his pedigree and his training and his intellect, he would have been one they would have brought into the Sanhedrin if they could. So Paul probably was. And the fact that he cast his vote for these things would show some level of authority in the decision-making of Israel. And again, the Sanhedrin, they were not only their religious leaders, they were their Congress and Senate. So he says, I cast my vote against these guys as well. And so they know this, they know me. And notice verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, the language here is in the imperfect. It means I did this over and over. I constantly harassed them. I constantly compelled them to blaspheme and to denounce Jesus Christ. I even went to foreign cities doing this. So if they think they're radical for their God, I was more radical. I was the most radical. They're just mad because I believe the Bible now. They're mad because I'm preaching the word of God as radically now for God's word as I was against God's word or against Jesus before I came to know him. And so, again, laying out his defense very effectively, but at the same time also really laying the foundation here for the gospel and the truth of the word of God, which Paul was a genius at. And notice he says, verse 12, that's where he was. Now he's going to talk about what changed him over to the other side. While thus occupied, that is doing these things I was doing to persecute the church, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, so 12 noon, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Notice brighter than the sun. This is midday. So we're talking about the noon sun in the Middle East. This was bright. This was hot. He says a new light suddenly showed up that just so overwhelmed it, it just swallowed it up. And I was surrounded by this great light, and those that were with me as well were surrounded by this light. Now, it's interesting. Those that were with him as well were not blinded, so it probably was a different way that it affected them than God revealed himself to Paul. And notice what he says. He says in verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Notice, again, he says, they all fell to the ground, his travel companions, but they all didn't get blinded. So as I said, probably there was a different intensity that God revealed to Saul rather than those that were just with him. But also this is interesting. Notice it says, Paul heard God's voice. It tells us in Acts 9, they just heard a noise. So they heard something, but it wasn't a voice. It was just a noise. And guys, this is something else that the Lord has to do if we're going to become a believer. That is, God lifts the veil from our eyes to see that the word of God is true, but he also has to open up our ears to hear. And what do I mean by that? Notice, to those whose ears were not open with Paul, it was just a noise. That's all it was, just a noise. To Paul, it was the words of God. But to those whose ears weren't open, it was a noise. Is this morning just a noise to you? Are you hearing it but going, yeah, yada, 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 can't wait till this is done? Then your ears haven't been opened. And I'm not saying that because necessarily I'm an engaging speaker. I'm saying that because this is the word of God being read. And if it just sounds like noise to you, you need to say, God, open my ears. Okay, that guy's challenging me. Maybe I'm not paying. Lord, open my ears. I want to hear. Lord, open my eyes. I want to see. I challenge you right now. Pray that prayer. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to open your ears if it's just a noise to you. Because that's what it was for those that were with Paul. None of them were converted, but it changed Paul's life forever. And you're going to have ears to hear and eyes to see if you're going to be changed forever, even as he was. And notice he says, when he heard this voice, he said, the Lord said to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I love this every time I read it because, again, it reminds me that when people attack me, they're really attacking Jesus. And so that gives me great comfort to know that it's not really me, it's the Lord they're attacking. And also, he's able to defend himself, so he'll defend me. And notice by telling him they're kicking against the goads, he's saying, you're fighting against God to your own hurt. Now, you have to understand how that, a little bit of culture to know why. We use the terminology, you're goading someone on. That comes from back then. They made this look like a spear, I guess you would call it, and they would sharpen the end, and you would goad the animals. You'd poke them to get them going. And again, the way it was used in oftentimes was when the oxen were plowing, you would tie it down to the bottom behind the oxen's feet in the back. It'd just be tied there on right in front of the wheels, and it was there so or behind the wheels so that if the oxen didn't really want to do it, they sometimes would kick. They wouldn't go, and they'd start kicking back. Well, they'd kick right into those sharp goads. And so it was hurting their own legs. It was cutting them and hurting them, and they learned very quickly, all right, don't do that. That's not a good thing to do. And it kept them moving forward without fighting. What he's saying is, Paul, I've been goading you, saying, look, you need to do this. You're kicking against it. You're only hurting yourself. And the question I would have for you this morning, has God been goading you to give your life to Jesus? Maybe for some time now, you've been saying, you know, I've been hearing a lot about Jesus everywhere I go and everywhere I turn. And I came this morning as a guest or a visitor or a friend, but God's been goading you the whole time, but you've had your ears and your eyes closed. And God's saying, look, don't kick against it. You're saying, I don't want this. I don't want this. I'm glad it worked for you. I don't want this. He said, stop kicking against the goads. He said, all you're going to do is hurt yourself. And at the same time, he said, you're going to just do more. You're going to keep yourself out of the kingdom. It's an eternal decision. And so I appeal to you even now, don't kick against the goads. Don't fight against God. If God is drawing you in, yield to that, because that is what the Lord did to Paul, and Paul yielded to it. And again, now because of that, he's going to be in the kingdom, and you can be as well. And look at verse 15. He said, so I said, well, who are you, Lord? He knew he was greater than Paul, but he didn't know who he was. And he said, I am Jesus. Again, what a shocker that must have been to Paul to hear that as he was persecuting him. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so he says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And now he tells the purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. Notice here's what Paul was called to do, to be a minister, to minister to people, and to be a witness to people. Paul's doing that right here. He's ministering to those that are there in his trial, but he's also being a witness to those that are there in his trial. But he says, to be a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes. And that's Jew and Gentile. That means everybody. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith. Now, there's a lot in this verse. First of all, notice he says, look, God revealed this to me, Agrippa, for this very purpose, that I might stand before you and these Gentiles and these Jews and everyone else and preach the gospel and share the truth of God's word. So the very thing that God showed me I would be doing is now being fulfilled in your very presence. It's happening to you right now. And so what a powerful testimony this would have been to Agrippa, hearing what happened in his vision. And now here he is before kings, before a governor, before all these people that God promised he would be. At the same time, he said that God promised him that he would protect him. And now because of Roman law, Paul's protected. The Jews can't get to him. They can't even get to him because he's appealed to Caesar. So he's saying, look, everything he said would happen is happening, and you're a witness to it, Agrippa. You know, why won't you believe? That's going to be the ultimate where he gets here by next week. But notice here he told Paul, again, these things that he made him a minister and a witness for these things, first to open the people's eyes to the truth. He says, to open people's eyes. I send you now to open eyes. Now, we know it's the Holy Spirit that opens eyes, but he sent him to share the truth of God's word so eyes could be opened. Even now, I believe God's opening eyes. And so allow God to open your eyes, because that is what God sent his word and his spirit to do. Paul says, I'm here to open eyes, number one. And then notice he secondly says, meaning basically without the Lord opening our eyes, we're blind. And by the way, I want you to recognize that. I think sometimes we get frustrated when it seems so obvious to us as we share the truth of God's word and people can't seem to grasp it. Remember, they're blind spiritually. And we understand blind physically, but sometimes it's hard to translate to realize they're really blind spiritually until God opens their eyes. They can't see it. Try to imagine if somebody who was blind really believed that everybody was blind like they were. But you couldn't convince them that we can see. It'd be like, no, look, you're no different than I am. You know how many steps it is from here to the door, and how many steps it is from the door to the grocery store, and how many steps it is from that. I know you say you can see, but you can't. No, really, I can see. I really don't need to count my steps. I don't believe that. I mean, good try, but I know you're doing it quietly. You're counting your steps. You're doing the same thing I'm doing. No, I'm really not. Now, translate that into the spiritual realm. When we tell people, I've met God, I know Jesus Christ, I'm telling you that this morning, I know him, I've met him, we have a relationship. I hear from him on a regular basis. He talks to me. I talk to him. And again, it's not audible, but through the word of God and by his spirit, that's even harder for an unbeliever to grasp. But you need to realize that's the truth. And if you don't have that, you're missing that. He wants that with you. He wants to share the same thing with you. You've got to believe, but you're going to have to say, okay, God, I hear this guy, but open my eyes and open my ears. God will do it. Again, he shows no favoritism. He'll do the same thing for you that he's done for me and for anyone else. But we have to recognize we're dealing with people that can't see. So when you see that, begin to pray. God, open their eyes. Open their ears. Even as you're talking to them silently in your mind, begin to pray that for them. Secondly, notice he says, God sent me to turn people from darkness to light. Meaning mankind without God is in spiritual darkness and needs to be led to God's light. They're walking in darkness and they don't know it. I didn't realize I was in darkness until God shined his light on me. And then I realized how dark I was. So this is something supernatural God does. And thirdly, to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's very interesting because what Paul is saying is that the world is under the power of Satan until they give their life to Jesus. Now you might say, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, first of all, right here. But secondly, 1 John 5:19. 5:19 says this, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Has anybody noticed that? Because what he's saying is, what the Bible is telling us is that there are two powers in the universe. Now, one is the ultimate power, that's God. You can't compare the two. Satan is not in the same category. But there is power there. And so Satan has power over those that don't give their life to the Lord. The Bible says that Satan runs their lives. And even people today think, no, I run my own life. Really? Can you stop sinning anytime you want? Think of the sin you're involved in, things you know you're doing wrong. Can you stop at any moment? Yes, I just don't want to. Really? You're being controlled. You're in a prison. I know because I've been there. It's a prison. You don't run your own life. You may think you run your own life, but if you're honest, you realize, no, there's some other force running my life. I'm being pulled around. And I'll tell you, you really notice it is if you come from a drinking background and you get up feeling horrible the next morning and then you go and do it again. I mean, think about the logic of that. You can make the argument of the pleasure of the moment, of whatever it might bring from the alcohol. But when you realize your body's being ruined and you have no control to stop it from being ruined. The Bible says the entire world is under the sway, not with just alcohol, but drugs and sex and you name it. Any of these things, he's controlling the entire world. And the only way that you're delivered from that is to give your life to Jesus Christ and then you're set free. Now you're free. Now you can follow the Lord. Here's the difference. The believer has the power to say no. We can still choose to sin. It's foolish, we can, but now we have the power to say no. Those who don't know Jesus Christ, you have no power to say no. And you may not like that statement, but if you're honest, you're gonna say, you know what? You're telling the truth. I have no power to say no. I know that's true because that's not only what the Bible says, that was my life. When I got power to say no is when God came into my life and gave me power, and then he set me free. So the entire world under the sway of the wicked one, even when they think they're running their own life. But here's the good news. Notice he says there at the end of the verse, he says you can not only be forgiven of your sins, but he said you gain an inheritance forever in heaven. What a great promise. Guys, note this. You may lose everything you have down here on this earth, and I hope that never happens, but you may. But here's the reality. If you know Jesus Christ, you have an eternal reward. It's a reward in heaven, an inheritance in heaven that nobody can ever taste. The government can't tax it. By the way, no taxes in heaven. Won't that be great? How do I know that? Jesus said the children of the king aren't taxed. But there's no taxes in heaven. But the bottom line is nobody can touch it. It's yours. The Lord has given it to you, and nobody can touch it. That's a promise, even if you lose everything down here. And that gives us hope in the inheritance. That's why we're living for a kingdom to come. It's a city made without hands, made by God and by his very word. And so, again, it gives the encouragement here. We have the riches beyond belief and all these things that God has promised and those who are sanctified in faith in the Lord. And so notice verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, because of all this, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Notice what he says. He lays the full gospel out there, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So that's the reason I'm here, because I'm preaching the word of God. But notice here, he gives him the gospel again. He works it right in. He says, look, King Agrippa, here's what's got to happen. People have to repent. And right, you're living with your sister in adultery and in incest. Think about that. He didn't come out and say he didn't have to. Festus is hearing all this as well. We'll see that he blows his mind next week as well. But he says, look, you need to repent, number one. Not you, but he's saying people need to repent. Then they need to turn to God and do works fitting repentance. That's the very same thing we need to do today. We need to repent of our sins. Again, that's what keeps a lot of people out of the kingdom. They pray a prayer, but they never repent. And then what do? We turn to God. You can't just leave your old life behind. You've got to turn to something to fill that void, and that's Jesus Christ. And then after that, you do the works befitting repentance. That is, by how you live, you truly show you've turned away from the old life, and now you're living the new. And so, again, he was challenging them, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, is challenging some of us even here today. Have we done that? And so he says, that's why they're trying to kill me. Look at verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. In other words, I'm standing here saying, look, this isn't me. I didn't come up with this. I'm saying nothing else other than what the Bible has been saying for thousands of years. I can say the same thing today. And that is what Moses and the prophets said. Look what they said, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, I love this because notice what he says here. He goes, look, this is something that the Bible's been saying forever. At this time, all they had was the Old Testament. And he said, it declares that Jesus, the Christ, would die, would suffer, and rise from the dead. Where is that in the Old Testament? Everywhere. Let me give you some examples. By the way, Jesus said, I am in the volume of the book. And then what that means there in the language is, it means I'm in every bit of it. Jesus is on every page of your Bible. And if you start reading your Bible looking for Jesus, some of you that have tried to go through the Old Testament and find it difficult, start looking for Jesus. It gets exciting really fast. Let me give you some examples. Genesis 22, Abraham takes his son, his only son, to sacrifice him. And when he's there, there's a substitute, a lamb caught by his horns in a crown of thorns, I guess you would say, in the thicket, and he's sacrificed in his place, and the sacrifice is accepted by God. It's a picture of the Father and the Son, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And where does the resurrection come from? Well, again, remember, when you read the story, it says that Abraham came back down from the mountain, but it doesn't mention Isaac. We know that Isaac was there. It just doesn't mention him. Why? Because Isaac's going to show up later. It gives this whole picture of the death and resurrection. By the way, when does Isaac show up? The next time Isaac disappears, when is the next time that Isaac shows up in the scriptures after that event? When he's receiving his bride. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus left and ascended back to heaven, you know the next time we'll see him? When he comes back in the rapture to receive his bride. And so the picture is going to be complete at that moment. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection. It says that he will never see corruption. That means his body won't decay. His body, the only way the body wouldn't decay is resurrection. It happened. Psalm 22 speaks very clearly of his crucifixion. It talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. And by the way, when Psalm 22 was written, crucifixion didn't exist. And then in Isaiah 52 and 53, it speaks about the suffering and the marring of his body and his looks that he went through on the way to the cross as well. Very, very detailed description of what happened to Jesus as he went to the cross. So all through the Old Testament, in type and literally, all through there, it shows Jesus dying and suffering and rising from the dead. And he's telling him, look, this is exactly what God said would happen. And this is exactly what the Bible says would happen. And he says he's going to be the first to rise from the dead to deal with those. And if you rise from the dead, he's going to be talking to those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. This would have convicted Agrippa. This would have convicted Festus. And again, next week, we're going to see that Festus, again, has to stop it because the tension is too high in the room. You ever been in a situation where you're sharing and somebody has to stop it? I've been in those situations. I've had people stop me mid-prayer. You know, I knew there was this guy I ran across that was worshiping all these false gods. There's a lot of Hinduism and false god worship in Santa Fe. And when I lived there for a while, I was working on his windows and at that time doing some construction type stuff. And I knew where he was coming from. I had a chance to share with him. We're sharing the gospel. I said, well, let me at least pray for you. And he was real reluctant. Oh, okay, I guess you can't. He had this Swami thing and his whole whatever. And I began to pray for him. And the mid-prayer, he was just like, stop. Don't pray for me anymore. I was like, oh, okay. All right, I don't remember what I said, you know, but the bottom line is that's what's going to happen next week to Festus. The tension gets so intense on the reality of what's happening, some people can't handle it. And maybe that's happening with some of you this morning, but I would encourage you, if there's an intensity happening right now where you feel like you can't handle it, don't say stop, be open. God loves you. He's brought you here for a reason. He's revealed himself to you. He's opened your eyes. He's opened your ears, and now he's going to give you an opportunity to receive the Lord. See, the question is this. Have you ever believed and received? This is reasonable that Jesus died for you on a cross And if you'll simply confess your sin, repent of your sin, and receive him as your Lord, the Bible says you'll be born again and you'll have your place in the kingdom of God forever. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I believe that there may be some here this morning that for the first time, God has opened your eyes and God has opened your ears, and the struggle's going on right now. There's a battle and the enemy's trying to convince you, don't listen to this guy. It's just noise, blah, 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 blah. Don't listen. Don't pay attention. Turn away. Guys, ignore that. This is an eternal decision. And as we pray this, I want to ask that all of us in this room begin to pray for any of those who need to have their eyes open right now and give their life to the Lord. Be praying that God would silence the enemy and give them an opportunity now to hear and to believe and to receive. Let's pray right now. Father, I do want to thank you, Lord, again for your word this morning. And I thank you for showing us, first and foremost, as believers, Lord, how to be a better witness. And God, just seeing Paul's example of looking for an opportunity to be a witness each and every time we're speaking in front of someone. Paul did that continually. So help us to be more aware of our situations and our surroundings and opportunities to work in the gospel regardless of the situation. So I thank you for that instruction. But God, I pray right now for the spiritual battle that's raging in this room. I ask you to rebuke the demonic realm and silence the lies of the enemy that would stop anyone right now from giving their life to you that you're drawing in. I pray you open their eyes. I pray you open their ears. Again, silence any voice, their own or the enemy, that would keep them from making that decision. Don't let them be like Paul kicking against the goads. It only does harm. But that right now, Lord, they would acknowledge, I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And I believe Jesus died for me. If that's you this morning, I want you to pray this prayer now with me from your heart. Lord, for the first time, my eyes and ears are open. And I now believe that you died for me on that cross. Lord, I confess to you, I'm a sinner. And I ask you now to forgive me of my sins. Lord, wash me clean by your blood. I not only believe in you, but now I choose to receive you in my heart. Lord, I'm yours. Father, I pray for any who prayed that prayer right now. I know they're born again. I know that they know their sins are forgiven. I know they can feel it. But I pray, God, you would now come upon them with your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit on them, Lord. Empower them now to turn away from all the things they know they need to turn away from in order now to do works befitting repentance, as your word said, to now follow you with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, and now experiencing that new power that has come that has set them free from the prison of sin and now walk in the freedom of Christ. So, Father, thank you for the work you've done this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.